Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. We begin with page 1 of your Bibles. The Bible presents us with a definite, a concrete, a comprehensive worldview that is absolutely different from anything you can find anywhere else. It begins with God. It starts with God. It tells us that He has created everything. Now, there are other ideas out there in the world. And ideas, as you know, have consequences. For example, there are those that do not believe in God. They do not believe in a creator. To which we say, if there is no creator, there is no design, there is no purpose, no God, no hope. And that was our state before coming to Christ. On the face of this earth, you have atheistic and pantheistic astronomers and cosmologists, for example, who look at the cosmos without a creator in mind. Take the renowned Madeleine Murray O'Hare, founder of American Atheists, who expresses the essence of modern atheism. She writes, "This is your life. What you see is what you get. If you're going to make your life better for yourself, the task is yours. If you want to make the world better for all of its inhabitants, all animals, all life forms, all vegetation, you need to work on it. No God ever gave any man anything, nor answered any prayer, nor ever will." She continues to write, "Religion has caused more misery to all of humankind in every age of history than any other single idea. You need to be free of irrational ideas. You need to repudiate those who would attempt to return you to medievalism. You need to look forward, not backward," she writes. "You need to strive for intellectual freedom, not mental bondage. You need to seek joy, not sorrow, love, not fear. And you can do that only when you realize who and what your oppressor was and is." End quote. Yet we know from Scripture, from the holy pages of Scripture, Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart," what? "There is no God." This sort of godless living is naturalism. And the most basic dogma of naturalism is that everything happens by natural processes. Nothing is supernatural, and thereby, and therefore, there can be no personal creator. That means there could be no design, no purpose for anything. Why talk of reaching some utopia and working to make your life better for all of the world's inhabitants if there is no design or purpose for anything? Why work at all? As believers, we know that our purpose is to glorify God, to please Him in all respects, including honoring Him as our Creator. As our Creator. And that is why it is so important to understand Genesis. Moreover, to understand creation, that we might ascribe greater glory, greater honor to our God, declaring like Paul did in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so, with the hope of having a better understanding of creation, I want to draw out four aspects of creation. I added another one this week. Four aspects of creation: the method of creation, the period of creation, the date of creation, and the purpose of creation, all of which contains or is hovering over just the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1. Next week, we'll look into verse 2. As you might recall, the method of creation, in the beginning, verse 1, it is written, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How did God create? How did He do it? How did creation happen? God spoke everything into being. As you read chapter 1, you will notice that verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24 all begin with the same three English words. Then God said. Then God said. And every time God said something, things happened. God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. Talk about power. And we call this creative power. Creative power, even stemming from the word God created, the Hebrew term bara, which is used only of God creating out of nothing. It all came into existence instantaneously out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so by speaking it into existence out of nothing. From where we get in Latin, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. A mere utterance by his word alone. You might recall that it was C.S. Lewis who attempted to capture God's ease and joy in creation by his word in his Chronicles of Narnia, where he has Aslan creating the universe. Aslan's mouth is wide open in song, and as he sings, the color green begins to form around his feet and spreads out in a pool. And then flowers appear on the hillside and move out before him. And as the tempo of the music picks up, showers of birds fly out of a tree and butterflies begin to flit about. Then comes great celebration as the song breaks into even wilder song. That would be poetic. When we come to Genesis chapter 1, it's narrative. It's narrative. Historical, actual, factual history. Not only that, but I want you to know that everything that God created was good. We know that, you know that, but just look again in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis. God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God makes, and it was very good. In the beginning, there was nothing bad, nothing that was inferior, nothing like death. There was no death. It was all good. Scripture is very clear that Adam's sin was the event that introduced death and calamity into God's creation. If you want to talk about death, if you want to talk about calamity, you talk about it post the fall, or after the fall of man, because of the fall of man, after Genesis 3. As Romans 5:12 tells us, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The fall came and introduced death. It was at the fall that the law of thermodynamics was introduced. It wasn't there before. It was there after. It was because of the fall that we have disorder and we have disintegration in the world, but not before. It was all good. But make no mistake about it, when God created it, it was very good. Again, how did he create? He spoke it into existence from nothing. He created everything good. And lastly, God created everything mature. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you an age-old question. What came first, the chicken or the egg? And the answer is the chicken. The chicken. God created an absolutely and completely fully grown, fully matured creation that was capable of reproducing itself. That is to say that the universe was mature when it was created. God created it with the appearance of age. If you were to chop down a tree at that time, if you had something to chop it down with at that time, chop down a tree, what would you see in that tree? Rings, as if the tree had been there for years. When he created trees and animals, for example, he created them as mature, fully grown, fully developed organisms. I mean, just look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind." Very important phrase, after their kind. And God saw after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. In fact, all of the plants of the third day were to have seed embedded within the very nature of the plant itself. God made trees with already mature fruit. In the same way, he made Adam not as an infant, but made Adam as a fully grown man with enough knowledge to tend the garden, name the animals, and talk with God, thus having fully formed language skills without the need of any book on how to read. He didn't need to have a book on how to read or to write or to speak. There's even a whole debate, actually, and just to make mention, did Adam have a belly button, for example? You know, and that was a huge thing to argue back in the day. Michelangelo got in big trouble when he painted Adam with a belly button. Yeah, it was big stuff. Big stuff. How could he have a belly button? He did, by the way, just in case you were wondering. Fully mature man, capable of tending the garden, naming the animals, talk with God. And just in case there was any question in your mind, and we all know that God spoke to Adam in Spanish. I mean, that's the way that I read it, my Spanish Bible, so I'm not sure why you're laughing, but that's the way that I read it. God's creative power was not only demonstrated at creation, but it was seen when Jesus turned water to wine. There, God in Christ bypassed the fermentation and aging process and made wine instantly from water. Those who tasted it testify that it was the best wine of all. John chapter 2, verse 10. The wine was mature and well seasoned, and it was all done instantaneously. In the same way Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, he created bread and fish that were already cooked and ready to eat. They weren't eating raw fish, by the way. It wasn't sushi that they had. To which all the people said, "Let's pray and eat." So what can we say about God's method of creation? Well, God created it by speaking everything into being, and what he created was very good, and it was fully mature. The next question that comes to mind is this. How long did it take God to create everything? How long did it take him? To that, we turn to the period of creation. The period of creation. According to the creation account, to what we read in these 34 verses of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, God created everything during 6 literal days, as we shall see. That is what is meant by the period of creation, or the duration of creation. You can also call it that way. How long did it take God to create everything? Well, allow me to put it in the plainest language imaginable. It took God 6 solar 24-hour days to create everything. Everything. Now, I must say that there are many in the evangelical world who argue against such a view. Even colleges. Many times, Dr. MacArthur has mentioned this too, in the Christian College Coalition, where there's, 106, 107 Christian colleges, there's only a handful, and I mean only a handful, less than 10, that believe in a literal six-day creation out of all those colleges. There are many in the evangelical world who argue against such a view. Evangelicals who hold to a straightforward statement of basic evangelical beliefs, including the absolute authority and inerrancy of Scripture, and accept the biblical testimony that God created each species of living creature individually. They believe the historic Adam and Eve, and yet they have a problem believing that he created in 6 days. Yet they depart from the holy pages of Scripture. And they do so when they try to harmonize Genesis with scientific theories, speculations, thoughts, opinions. Sadly, they have embraced the Big Bang Theory and regarded it as undisputed fact. Undisputed fact. They have bought into the lie that the universe and the earth are billions of years old. They would make science the 67th book of the Bible. They argue, for example, that the sun was not created until the 4th day, and on this basis contend that the days could not have been solar 24-hour days. They also point out that the word day elsewhere in Scripture speaks of a long, undeterminate periods of time. In fact, the text of Scripture that they go to is 2 Peter 3:8. That also looks at a passage in Psalms where we read, "With the Lord, one day is like what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like 1 day." Their favorite verse. And from this verse, old earth creationists argue that the days of creation might well have been long eras. But this is not what we see in Genesis chapter 1. These days are defined for us. Look at verse 5, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, 1 day." 1 day. And this is exactly what we read for each of the 6 days of creation. You see it not only in verse 5, but in verse 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. The duration of each of days, including the first, was the same. You had days with clearly defined boundaries. Define for you what a day is. Including the language of speaking of light and darkness, evening and morning, defining those boundaries. One of the most well-known creationists, Henry Morris, has written the following. "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. As though in anticipation of future misunderstanding, God carefully defined his terms," end quote. Defining terms is crucial, especially when it comes to interpreting the Scripture. We take the Word of God seriously, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Take the word day, for example, in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it is yom, appearing 2,301 times in the Old Testament, and it simply means day. More specifically, a day of 24 hours, or a unity of time reckoned from sunset to the next sunset, about 24 hours, as some lexicons have defined it. But note the following. When yom is modified by a number, when yom, which is the translation for which we get day in our English text, when yom is modified by a number, universally, the clear reference is to a normal solar day. Now, critics have a problem with that. They don't like that. You had a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light and periods of darkness, and the duration being the same. We find this to be the case even in the New Testament when you speak of Christ. He was raised on the 3rd day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. Friday afternoon was day 1. Friday evening to Saturday daylight was day 2. Saturday evening to Sunday morning was, in fact, on the 3rd day. Just think of our English language, for example. You might say, well, I'll be gone for 5 days, and that includes both days and nights. Or you might say, like you probably did say this last week, as you consider the beautiful week that we had, and you probably said on a given day, you said, boy, that was a beautiful day. Boy, it's beautiful today. And you would be referring to the daylight portion of the day, day as distinct from night. Sure, you might use it in other ways. But this is normal for us to think of days as solar days, whether you're speaking of part of the day, during the day as distinct from the night, or you're even including both of those. I'm going to be gone for 5 days, which includes days and nights. Either way, you're thinking of day in reference to a normal solar day. Moses, led by the Spirit of God, was trying to guard in every way possible against his readers deriving the notion of non-literal days from his record. God superintending all that process. Not only did he define the term day, but he emphasized that it was terminated by a literal evening and morning, and that it was like every other day in the normal sequence of days. We're not talking about millions of years, nor are we talking about some vast age of millennial years, 1,000 years, but a finite succession of normal solar days. Now, why not take 6 seconds or even 6 minutes to create everything? Why does it take God 6 days? Why 6 days? Well, because he wanted to establish a pattern for us. A pattern that we see in Exodus 20, verse 9-11, if you'd like to turn there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9-11. You know this. You know this too well. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He made it holy. God wanted to establish a pattern for mankind, and that's exactly what he did. It would be pointless to call upon the people of God to keep the seventh day holy if he did not mean the seventh day of a given week. I mean, if it took God billions of years, why would he reiterate the point of creating the earth, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them in 6 days? I mean, not only did he establish a pattern for man, but establish the measure of a week, which to this very day is reflected in the calendar by which the entire world measures time. And no one can escape this fact. No one can escape this fact. This is how he establishes it. This is how he decrees it. This is how he wills it. And it comes to be. And it will stay so. God finished his work, and that is why you cannot look at the stars, for example, and you cannot see them evolving. You can look at the stars all you want, but you won't see the stars evolving. You can see them disintegrate, but that is not evolution. Evolution says, oh, they're evolving. No, they're not. They're disintegrating. They're disintegrating. God finished his work in 6 days, not because he needed that much time to complete it, but simply because that is how he established the measure of a week, a measure by which has purpose for us, and he laid down for his people. Nowhere do you see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 anything that allows for evolution. All you see is a 6 24-hour solar day creation. That is why we accept the fact that it was meant to say exactly what it says. The days are literal days, and the events happen in just the way they are described, as we shall see. Again, asking questions as we understand or have a better grasp of understanding of creation. At this point, we might ask, well, when did this happen? When did this happen? We might call this the date of creation. This is the other one that I added in, the other aspect of creation. In understanding creation, let's date it. Perhaps we can set up a timeline on which all of this happened. I want you to track with me here, okay? There's a lot of math involved here, but I want you to track with me. Again, if you want the manuscript, you can. But track with me here. I will be discussing a lot of numbers here, and for some of you, numbers are not your best subject. I understand that. I can sympathize. But I trust it will help to see that we are talking about thousands, not billions of years ago. From the creation of the universe to the creation of man, you have 6 days. Write down 6 days, okay? From creation of the universe to the creation of man, 6 days. Then what we have are the genealogies which are found in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, which give very detailed chronological information. Genesis 5 and 11, again, genealogies have purpose. They have a point. We don't just skip over them. Genesis 5 begins with Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam, verse 1 of chapter 5. And it ends with Noah. And so-and-so was many years old when he became the father of so-and-so and lived so-and-so many years. That's the formula that you see all throughout chapter 5. There's nothing unusual about the record. In fact, these names are listed again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 1 through 4, and Luke chapter 3, verses 36 through 38, which verify that the writers of both the Old and the New Testaments, the First and Second Testament, accepted the Genesis genealogies as historical fact, as did our Lord. If you add up these lives from the first Adam to the flood, you have now, jot this, 1,656 years. From the first man, Adam, to the flood, you have 1,656 years. And so at the time of the flood, the earth was 1,656 years old. 1656. Genesis 11 gives us the chronology from the flood to Abraham. So we move on from Genesis 5, and now we go to Genesis 11, and notice how it begins, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Can't mistake it, 2 years after the flood. From verse 10, you begin with Shem, and it goes right down to Abraham, verse 31. Of Genesis 11. And so from the flood to Abraham, you have 225 years. 225 years. So at this point, you add it all up, you have 6 days, 1,656 years, and 225 years. And the grand total is 1,881 years and 6 days, a little under 2,000 years. From the beginning of time, creation of the universe to Abraham, a little under 2,000 years. 1,881 years after creation, and you are at Abraham. Then from Abraham to the return, then the rebuilding of Jerusalem, you have 1,497 years. That takes you from Genesis chapter 12 all through the Old Testament historical books, what we call historical books, which includes not only Genesis, but Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You have 430 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 7 years conquering Canaan, 350 years of the judges, 110 years of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, 350 years under the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and 140 years, finally, of the return and rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it takes them that long to get going in that process of rebuilding Jerusalem. So at the time of the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the earth is 3,370 years old. Then from the rebuilding and the restoration of Jerusalem to the New Testament, you have what we call 400 years of silence. 400 years. 400 years. So now at the time of the New Testament, the earth is about 3,778 years old, nearly 4,000 years old by the time you arrive at the New Testament. From the beginning of the New Testament to where we're at now is about 2,000 years. Now, there are other smarter men than I who have done their homework as well. Perhaps the best known chronological system based on these biblical data is that of Archbishop James Usher, who lived from 1581 to 1656. James Usher. He added all the chronological records, and dated creation at 4004 BC. 4004 BC. That's the number he came out to. I was close, but not there. I mean, this guy was a distinguished scholar and knew a great deal more about the subject than anybody else, and surely far more than I do. You have to understand that his studies, his homework that he did, was before the days of Darwin. Before the days of Darwin. He comes around and does his homework and arrives at 4004 BC, and it is well before the days of Darwin. Colin Renfro, for example, a professor of archaeology at the University of Southampton, noted the following, quote, "For an educated man in the 17th or even 18th century, any suggestion that the human past extended back further than 6,000 years was a vain and foolish speculation," end quote. You would be considered a fool back in the 17th, even in the 18th century, to believe that the world was over 6,000 years old. It would be foolish for you to believe so. Now, as we come to today, we have the direct opposite, where anyone who holds to a young earth, 6,000 to 10,000, and that's the framework, right, of most calculations of young creationists, they believe they're seen as complete fools and idiots for believing such ideas, being oppressed by those ideas, medieval ideas. In fact, all historical records agree in substance with the Bible, with the Bible's short chronology. Colin notes, he later writes, the Egyptian king lists go back to the first dynasty of Egypt, a little before 3000 BC. Before that, there was no written records anywhere. As far as you can go, if you're talking about the Egyptian dynasty, if you're talking about the kings of Egypt, you can't go past 3000 BC. What it forces the modern scientific community to do is to come up with untestable assumptions, theories, but they can never be as accurate or as reliable as actual historical records. And I don't know if you knew this, but guess what? The Bible is the most accurate and most reliable book there is. It can and is accepted in the Smithsonian, while the Book of Mormon is ejected. Now, Usher is not the only one who's ever tried to date creation. Jewish calculations arrive at 3,760 BC. The Septuagint, those authored the Septuagint, 5,270. Josephus came out with 5,555. That makes all sense. 5,555. Kepler, 3,993. Melanchthon came out with 3,964. Luther, 3,961. Lightfoot, 3,960. Hales, 5,402. Playfair, 4,008. Lippmann, 3,916. And there's others who have attempted. Do you notice a trend? They're all under 6,000. Or under, around, 6,000 at their time. Now, there are those that believe that there are gaps in the genealogy, that when you look at Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, there's some gaps in those genealogies, meaning that some names were left out. But it's very hard to prove which names were left out. You don't have any records to kind of go by to say, oh, so-and-so was left out, and his whole family was left out, and his sons and his generation was left out. Men like William Henry Green and B.B. Warfield, both Princeton scholars, have attempted to stretch the genealogies so as to include those names that were left out. But really, the only place you can argue is the first 2,000 years of creation, from Adam to Abraham. That's the only time that you could probably do something to the number. But after that, it's all fixed. But even if you added names in Genesis chapter 5 and 11, it would not amount to more than several hundred years. Okay, maybe 1,000. Some even say, well, thousands. Okay. But what is clear is that you cannot come up with millions of years. Even if you try to stretch it, this many folks were left out of the genealogies, gap theories in Genesis 5 and 11. You're talking about years. Okay, maybe thousands if you think that way, but never millions, never billions. Instead, I believe what you have in Genesis 5 and 11 is an unbroken chronology from creation to Abraham. There are no gaps in the sequence. What you have is then a young earth. Morris writes, at the outset, it would seem impossible to insert gaps totaling more than about 5,000 years in these chapters without rendering the record irrelevant and absurd. Consequently, the Bible will not support, he says, a date for the creation of man earlier than 10,000 BC. End quote. All of that to date creation. But lastly, we come up with a question. The question that we must go to. If we were to understand creation, why did God create? Why did God create? We might call this the purpose of creation. Now, you and I believe that there is, in fact, a creator. We do. And he has created with a purpose. And the word of God tells us. Listen, for example, to Revelation chapter 4, 11. Going to the last book of the Bible, the 66th book of the Bible. And there, the Apostle John writes, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Because of your will. The first thing we can say to answer the question, why did God create, would be because he willed it so. He wanted to. He wanted to. Simply put. But there's more to it than just his own will and his own desire. I mean, it's almost likened to the question that I have often asked myself, and I bet you have often asked yourself this question, why did God save me? Why did he do it? Why did he save me? Does he not know? Doesn't the Word of God tell me that he is acquainted with all my ways? Doesn't he know of my sinful life? Doesn't he know of my past and what I've done? Doesn't he know all that? Why did God save me? And the answer is to fulfill his will. In the same way that we answer that with regards to creation, look at it with regards to salvation. To fulfill his will. To fulfill his will. whether you're talking about creation or whether you're talking about your own salvation, to fulfill his will, to fulfill his desire. I go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It was through or by means of the work of Christ that this was even made possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. Jesus brought us to fellowship with God the Father so that now we cry out, Abba, Father, and we mean it. We know it. We experience it. We love him. Romans 8, verse 15. But how can this be? Because it tells us in Ephesians 1, 5, because it is according to the kind intention of his will. The King James Version reads, because, according to the kind intention, because of his good pleasure. Good pleasure. The kind intention of his will, because of his good pleasure, because it brought a smile upon the Father's face to accomplish his will. That when he accomplished his will, it brings a smile to his face. And that's exactly what he did when he looked upon creation and he saw that it was very good. Or when he looks upon his child, or for that person who repents from his sins and turns from all that dishonors him and turns to him, there is joy, there is laughter, there is a smile upon God. Oh, it's amazing. And yet we still ask our questions, but why? Why did God do all of that for us? Why did he want us to be his sons and daughters? Why bring us into his family? Why create us at all? Why not take me out of the picture and place somebody else in that life? And Paul says in Ephesians 1, 6, it's all going towards this, folks, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Above all else, God elects and saves us for his own glory. And that's exactly why we praise him today, any other day, all of our days of our lives. Just listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 7 and verse 21 of that same chapter. God writing, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And just in case you didn't get what he just said, look at verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I made them for myself. I made them to glorify me. It is most moving to my soul to simply read these words to you. The kindness of God to write these things for us. So that if ever in your life there's question and doubt, and you feel about this small, you come to the words of Isaiah and you realize, I've got a purpose for you. I created you for my glory. I created you and formed you for myself. And guess what? You will declare my praises. In the end, you'll come through this and you will declare my praises. You will. I will cause you to. I will cause you to praise my name. You look at creation, it shows God's infinite power, his massive power, his wisdom, his intelligence, his love of beauty and complexity. You see all of that. Because creation is really telling of our God. It tells us something of our Creator, of our God, of his nature. It is telling us of his glory. The glory which is put on display for all to see, as we read in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. But with the creation of man, man, when we come to day 6, there's so much there, but with the creation of man, something of his character, something of God's character is put on display that is still telling of his glory. And that is why Paul in the New Testament, when he's speaking of salvation, he's saying the glory of his grace. We marvel and we're moved and we're stirred inside because we benefit from his glory, both the glory of creation and the glory of redemption. We marvel at all that God has created. But just before I get all lost in thinking about myself, I have to bring it back to God, and I have to think of him. And that's exactly what we ought to do. Let it stir in you a greater love and a desire for fulfilling all that God has written in his word for your life. Let it stir up in you a greater love, a greater faith for God. Be amazed and marveled at all that God does. But let's bring it from just thinking of ourselves and how we benefit from his grace, from salvation, even benefit from his creation. And let's raise our eyes to the sky, upward, and think of him. Think of his creation. How truly wonderful it is to marvel at his creation. And the best part of all is to know God personally as creator and savior. It is no wonder that the final scene in heaven culminates in worship directed toward God on his throne. The book of Psalms was written intentionally that we might praise God. In heaven, we will never cease giving thanks and praise to God. There in heaven, we will declare, like no other time in our life, we will declare what is written in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? We simply prepare in life here on earth for what awaits for us eternally in heaven. Praising our Creator. Praising our Savior. He willed it so. And it's about his glory. It's about him, not us. As creation, God has the right both to redeem and to judge his creation. That's why you cannot argue against God. You can do so, but watch out, because you'll walk out leaving that argument with a limp that you will carry the rest of your life, as we will see in one character in the book of Genesis. We, above all else, have a reason to praise him as his people. Declare his praises, for he is our God, he is our maker, he is our creator, he is our savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this time around your word. Help us to understand, even as we have dealt with a great many things this morning, to eternalize these things upon not only today, but the implications of how it is, what it means to acknowledge you as creator and to trust you and to believe what you plainly have written in your word. I know that we stand in opposition to the masses, but help us to believe what you have said. And because of that, grow a greater fervency for praising your name. That you are indeed God, and that nothing is impossible for you. Just even in a minute, small way, think of our lives, what you have done in our lives. And it is amazing. Beyond ourselves, look at what you have created. Oh, you're powerful. You're wonderful. We stand in awe of you. Help us to lift our eyes upon thee. For your name's sake, for your glory and honor. In Christ and we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my prayer.